Well, today we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. The author, as you know, is writing to an audience of Jewish believers who've been Christians for some length of time. At this point in the early church, his readers have seen the beginnings of persecution, or at least the threat of it. As a result, the author expresses concern that they may yet drift away and neglect their salvation. He attributes this in significant part to their spiritual immaturity. So it is that the author wants to ground them in the meat of the Christian faith, but they seem content with the milk. Their fear of worldly consequences has left them deliberately ignorant, inattentive, and uncurious, leaving them at peril of losing their confidence in Christ. If we don't know what we believe and why, if we don't know how to pray and don't have much of a relationship with the God we pray to, we're going to be in real trouble when the real trouble starts. And no matter how mature we may think we are right now, we may yet lose ground if we don't devote ourselves to understanding the deeper truths of God's Word. In our text for today, the author proceeds to refine his warning to the readers regarding the price of drifting away from the faith. And he does so in such stark terms that the following passage has fueled more than its share of controversy over the years. Indeed, a casual reading tends to strike at the heart of the believer's assurance of salvation. What we find in the next few verses seems so contrary to the rest of God's Word, it actually led Martin Luther to consider tossing the book of Hebrews from the canon of Scripture. Now, he didn't, but he thought about it. Now, we don't do this very often, but let's read all three verses once through to get the flavor of the controversy, okay? We are in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. There it is. The problem raised by this text should be obvious, at least to the mature believer. Depending on how you define things like fall away and renew again, these verses, read together, may create the impression that a believer who lapses into sin or unbelief will lose their salvation and find themselves beyond redemption. Here's the problem. The Old Testament is absolutely filled with evidence of God's persistent and abundant grace and mercy toward his people, in spite of their repeated and seemingly deliberate practice of falling short of any meaningful faith, at least the kind of faith that produces persistent obedience in the faithful person. Remember the wilderness wanderers? They weren't faithful enough to enter the promised land, so they were, by their own choice, left to die in the desert. But in spite of their lack of faith toward God, what did God do? He continued to faithfully love them. And we know this because he continued to lavish his grace and mercy upon them. Manna fell from heaven. Water sprang up from rocks, and neither the clothes on their backs nor the soles of their shoes wore out during their 40 years in the desert. And that Old Testament lesson of God's persistent faithfulness is repeated over and over in the New Testament with a consistent message of good hope and assurance. John 3:16 tells us that Jesus is God's gift to mankind, and belief in Jesus is the only condition for our salvation. John 6, verse 47 teaches that when we believe in Jesus, eternal life is ours as a present possession. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, we cannot be saved by our own good works, but only by faith in the finished work of Christ. John 14, verse 6 clearly proclaims that belief in Jesus is the exclusive remedy for sin. There is no other. And in John 5, 24, we are given the sweet reminder that every believer has already come into eternal life and need not fear judgment, for they have already passed from death to life eternal. 1 John chapter 5, verses 12 and 13 says that we can know that we have eternal life. It doesn't have to be a matter of doubt and uncertainty. John 10, verse 29 explains that believers are themselves the Father's gift to Jesus. And furthermore, it says that no one can snatch us from the Father's hand. Ephesians 4, verse 30 assures us that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Now, if all those things are true, how can a believer ever lose their salvation? I submit that the disciplined treatment of God's word is the best way to keep us from coming to the wrong conclusions. So let's use the same tools that we always use to make a literal, grammatical, historical appraisal of the text. In other words, let's figure out what it says before jumping to any conclusions about what it means or why it matters. Now, experts have observed that most attempts at analyzing this passage fall into the trap of putting theology before exegesis. In other words, the first impression upon reading this creates a mental vortex that can keep us from getting to the proper interpretation of what the author's actually trying to convey. Simply put, there's a pretty serious danger if we're not careful, we'll miss the point. Now, having read the verses together, as we just did, our approach is going to be to figure out what is meant by the four descriptors that are found in verses 4 and 5. Then we'll focus on what these descriptors say about the person being described, what it says specifically about their spiritual condition. Next, we'll need to determine what's meant by verse 6, particularly the conditional phrase, if they fall away. Then, connecting the initial assertion of impossibility back in verse 4 to the consequences described in verse 6, we're going to need to decide what it means when the author says it will be impossible to renew them again to repentance. We've got our work cut out for us this morning. This is where the verse-by-verse approach to Scripture is consistently rewarded, because we can't simply avoid the hard parts, but then again, we always confront the hard parts in their context. And what's the context here? The author's trying, at times desperately it seems, to get the attention of his readers and motivate them to take their faith more seriously. They've been believers for quite a while now, and they ought to be well on their way to maturity, even equipped to teach others. Having shamed them with this rather sharp and direct critique, the author now seems to elaborate on the dangers faced by those who would ignore his warning and remain, in effect, spiritual babies. Which brings us to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's start with the word for. We've learned that such conjunctions connect earlier ideas with things that are about to be said. And what's just been said is, because the fear of persecution may cause an immature believer to drift away from the faith, we should not dwell only on the basic principles of the faith, but move on toward the goal of perfection in Christ likeness. We shouldn't just repeat the elementary truths over and over again and remain there. If we are believers, then we have already repented of our dead works. We have already put our faith in God. If we are believers, we should have already been baptized. We should have already joined the church and be on the path to finding our own calling in Christ. We should already be confident in the promise of our own resurrection from the dead and our own standing before God on the day of eternal judgment. We shouldn't be forever and always laying these foundations over and over again. Instead, we should be living out our faith, even in the face of persecution, learning to boldly approach God's throne of grace for every need. In this case, the four seems to introduce the grounds for pressing on to perfection or maturity, because you can't go back to the first things once you've already arrived. As we said last time, a foundation once laid can't be laid again. Returning then to the text, it is impossible, a phrase that's only one word in the Greek, a word that means impotent, powerless, without strength to do a thing, thereby making the objective, whatever it may be, impossible. As rendered here. So it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Now, this phrase about those who were once enlightened is actually made up of two Greek words that taken together simply form the idea of being once enlightened. Now, it seems important to note that the word translated once is used to describe something so done as to be of perpetual validity and never need repetition. This then would include the act of coming to saving faith in Jesus, once and done. This would include the ordinance of Christian baptism. Such things are effective once for all time. They have perpetual validity. They don't need repetition. And the meaning of the word enlightened is informed by its context. And in this letter to the Hebrews, it seems fair to assume that the author has in mind a Christian enlightenment. The recognition of gospel truth that leads to repentance and saving faith in Jesus. So, it appears up to this point in the verse that the author is referring to something that cannot be done again in the life of those who have already come to faith in Jesus. Now, we might already have a clue as to what it is that can't be done again. After all, back up in verse 1 of this chapter 6, we were told that we should grow up in the faith and not try laying again the foundation of our faith. We assume the author is still talking about believers, since he describes them not just by name, but by certain aspects of their conversion. Indeed, they must be true believers, given that they are referred to here not only as being enlightened, but also as being those who have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit. What else could that possibly mean? So let's break it down. When he says to have tasted, the author uses the same word that he used to describe how Jesus tasted death for us all, back in chapter 2, verse 9. So it can hardly be dismissed as a mere taste, for example, without swallowing. Quite to the contrary, to taste in this sense is to take into oneself and thereby experience the true substance of the thing, which in this case is described as the heavenly gift. Now, what exactly is intended by reference to the heavenly gift is not something we're going to figure out by looking into the meaning of words. Instead, we're going to have to look to our context to figure out what the author might have in mind. But hearkening back to John 3:16, recall that Jesus is God's gift to mankind, and those who have believed in him have tasted the heavenly gift. They have taken him into themselves fully and have experienced the true substance of the forgiveness and the redemption and the contentment that only comes from being in a saving relationship with Jesus. But not only that, those who were once enlightened are further described as those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Of course, the word partakers suggests a meaning quite similar to those who have tasted, but it actually goes beyond that. When you are partakers, you are said to become a partner in or be sharing in the thing you partake of. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, believers were referred to as holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. Partakers, same word. Thus, those who have become partakers of the Holy Spirit have a certain kind of participation in the work of the Holy Spirit, implying that the Spirit has been received by them and is active in and through them. Now, these descriptors here in chapter 6, verse 4, seem to compel one inevitable conclusion, that the author has in mind those who have authentically come to saving faith. But he's not done yet. In verse 5, he goes on to expand the description to include folks who meet those criteria and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Again, the word for tasted is the same, and thus carries the same meaning, to take into oneself, to thereby experience the true substance of the thing, which in this case is described as including both the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, the good word of God may well refer to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may also be translated as the goodness of the word of God, as in the NIV and the ESV, but that just ends up being something very similar either way. Now, I personally would like to read it as a reference to the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as the special revelation of the goodness of God, which, of course, it certainly is. But given these possible interpretations, what does it mean to have tasted the goodness of the word? Does this not describe a true believer? It's not talking about one who's only dabbled in the word, perhaps as an academic, unimpressed, or at least unchanged by it. Instead, it's talking about someone who has been drawn to the good word of God and has tasted its goodness. Moreover, there's a second part to this final descriptor that the persons described here have also tasted the powers of the age to come. And I think that this sort of suggests the already but not yet quality of our own redemption. It was inaugurated at the resurrection of Christ, but it will not ultimately be fulfilled until Christ returns in glory. These powers of the age to come were evident in the earthly ministry of Jesus. And they continue to be experienced in the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Lives are being transformed, and believers, once timid, are living with holy boldness. Before proceeding to verse 6, though, we should pause and consider the spiritual condition of these who have been described up to this point. There would seem to be little doubt that these descriptions point to someone who's a true believer. It reads that way to me. Indeed, I think it's hard to imagine the author using this kind of language if it was his purpose to describe someone who was merely posing or pretending. Our conclusion is buttressed by the fact that this cautionary instruction is offered in the context of the author urging the readers to join him in going on to maturity or perfection in Christ. And remember verse 3, this we will do if God permits. So are we going on to perfection in this life? Are we going to grow up? Time will tell. And this we will do if God permits. So that's my impression. But you may be surprised to learn that many interpreters view this group of people just described as being among those who are not genuine believers. And that's primarily because of the way they understand the next verse, and in particular, what it means to fall away. As one scholar suggested, they have prematurely determined that the falling away in verse 6 refers to apostasy, which means to abandon or renounce one's religious faith or belief. Sadly, it seems many interpreters come to these disturbing conclusions before doing the systematic, analytical spade work necessary to allow God's word a chance to speak for itself. If read in context, assuming that we've interpreted the text accurately so far, it is impossible then for one who has once become a true believer, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Well, as far as honestly reading the text on its face, it sure sounds like these folks are losing something. But is it their salvation? The controversy arises when we assume that fall away means something more than just sin or unfaithfulness. The controversy arises when we assume that fall away means to fall away from a true faith in Jesus. We already know what the Bible teaches about the eternal security of the believer. We just surveyed some of the major verses that address that issue in the New Testament. So whether we face an interpretive paradox here depends primarily on how we read this phrase, if they fall away, and to a lesser extent on how we understand what it means to renew them again to repentance. Most of you have heard of John Calvin or Calvinism. John Calvin was a theologian in the Protestant Reformation back in the 1500s. He's best known for his beliefs concerning the sovereignty of God and the doctrine of predestination. By the way, he too was originally trained as a lawyer. According to Calvin, believers are selected, or in his words, elected, by God. God's call is always effective. Only the elect are regenerated to the hope of eternal life, and the elect are therefore beyond the danger of ever falling away. But once again, he draws this conclusion after assuming that fall away means to fall away from faith in Jesus. It seems he never considered the possibility that fall away might mean something else, such as to fall away from faithfulness in this life without falling away from a faith that assures us of eternal life. Because of his belief in the predestination of souls to salvation and his insistence that fall away means to fall away from saving faith in Jesus, Calvin is more or less forced to conclude that those who fall away were never believers to begin with. Instead, he maintains that those that we just went through, described by all those descriptors in verses 4 through 5, are not actually believers at all. He claims that despite the number of descriptors of authentic Christian faith that we find in those verses, the people who fall away must have been false converts, never true believers. The problem with that explanation is, if you were never a true believer to begin with, then by golly, there's nothing to fall away from. As one scholar put it, a person can't apostatize from something they never believed in the first place. The better conclusion comes from following the text where it leads. Then we discover that what's impossible is not to renew them, is to renew them again to repentance, not to renew them again to salvation. In other words, it's impossible for one who has once become a true believer, if they fall away, to start over at the beginning, as it said back in verse 1, laying the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, by and large, the early church fathers took this passage to mean that believers should not be baptized again and again just because they had sinned or had somehow been unfaithful to their calling. They saw in the symbolism of baptism how repeating the practice would in effect crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They understood the solution to ongoing sin and unfaithfulness in the life of the believer was not to start over again at the beginning every time we stumble. And it's significant to note that the phrase, if they fall away, translates a single Greek word. And wouldn't you know it, it's a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. However, it is used in ancient writings other than the Bible, and in those uses, it reveals the meaning to fall beside or to fall in one's way. And what's really important here is that the text doesn't offer us with an object, such as Christ or the faith, which would define what it was they had fallen away from. Furthermore, if the author had intended to describe a complete renunciation of Christ, there were other more appropriate words he could have used. Once again, if the author is not addressing genuine believers, then it's not possible to renew them again to repentance, because if they weren't true believers, they would have never repented the first time. Note that back in chapter 6, verse 1, the author describes the basic foundation of our faith as repentance from dead works and faith toward God. If these readers are, as we suspect, considering a return to their Jewish religious practices, they are, in effect, returning to dead works and turning away from faith toward God. Now, that doesn't mean that they've lost their hope of salvation unto eternal life. Instead, it means that they're drifting back into the bondage of dead works rather than enjoying the freedom of living in faith toward God. They ought to be joining the author, moving on to maturity in Christ. But this we will do if God permits. And the implication is, he may not permit it. You see, all sin dishonors Jesus, and persistent sin makes the Christian look no different than an unbeliever. When Christians live life like unbelievers, knowing the price that Jesus paid for our redemption, when we know that and sin anyway, metaphorically speaking, are we not crucifying again for ourselves the Son of God, given that our sin was the reason Jesus needed to die? And by claiming forgiveness, redemption, and salvation in Christ, but then living like a lost soul, we put him to an open shame. At that point, whether God will permit us to press on to maturity in Christ remains an unresolved question. I think on balance it may be best to see this warning in view of the Old Testament picture of the wilderness wanderers. They had come to authentic faith in God's promise of a Messiah. And now, having been freed from captivity as slaves in Egypt, they were headed for the promised land. They had seen God work mightily in their lives. And when they arrived at the banks of the Jordan River, they were fascinated by the bounty of the promised land. But when they heard of its dangers, they exchanged their faith for fear, and they refused to enter in. Evidently, they would only trust God so far. They were not kept from their goal by any external obstacle in their path. Instead, they would not enter his rest because they would not obey. Simply put, they would not follow. The danger of these readers here in Hebrews falling away from an effective faith is parallel to the risk faced by that Exodus generation. The Exodus generation fell away from a faith sufficient to follow God's lead and thus enjoy his blessing. Because of their rebellion, they suffered God's righteous discipline. They lost their opportunity to enter the promised land, and the readers of Hebrews were facing a similar danger. The wilderness generation didn't lose their salvation because of apostasy, nor did they fail to gain salvation because they weren't genuine believers. What they lost due to their rebellion was the opportunity to enter the promised land. Here in Hebrews, the readers are true believers, but they have failed to mature in their faith. So the author urges them to join him in pressing on to perfection in Christ. But if they should return instead to their Jewish roots and resume their dead works, what can God do with them, really? If we fail to grow up in our faith and choose instead to engage in empty acts of religious observance, God may not permit us to enter his rest either. Not in this life, anyway. In the case of the wilderness wanderers, he would not allow it. He said in his wrath, "They shall not enter my rest." And so it had to be. But notably, he didn't disinherit them. He didn't remove them from his covenant, and he didn't send them back to Egypt. Instead, he continued to provide for them. He continued to care for them. He continued to receive their worship and their offerings. But they were never allowed to enter into the life that God had prepared for them, because they arrived at a point where they would no longer trust him enough to follow him where he leads. Much like the fear of persecution that we may face someday, the dangers that existed in the promised land created fear in the hearts of God's people. But rather than trusting him, they turned away from him. If we do likewise, we too can expect to suffer holy discipline. We may lose the opportunity to go on to maturity in Christ. We may lose the chance to serve him effectively in this life. We may lose the blessings of God that come from obedience, and in some cases, we may even lose our mortal life. In the end, we may lose rewards in eternity that would have been ours had we been faithful to God in this life. And we may lose opportunities in eternity to serve in positions of greater responsibility in God's kingdom. So the threat of persecution should drive us deeper into God's word, which is both our sword and our shield. Because the real danger of persecution is not to life and limb, but to faith and hope. The greatest danger is in letting Jesus slip away, out of view, taking our eyes off him and thereby snatching defeat out of the jaws of victory. Whether we do this by turning our eyes to evil things or simply by turning our attention to pointless things, the result will be the same. So let's leave behind these elementary matters and grow up to maturity in Christ, that we might powerfully shine his marvelous light in a world darkened by sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for exhorting us and now for warning us of the danger we face while we can still do something to avoid it. Help us, Lord, to deepen our faith in anticipation of painful persecution rather than turning from the faith in a vain and selfish effort to avoid such things. Please build up in us a firm foundation of repentance from dead works and faith in Jesus. Help us as we help each other to grow in maturity and go on to perfection, that we may truly be your hands and feet in the world and a living testimony to your transforming power in the lives of those who trust you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. We're going to go on.